1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And here's today's message from the Word of God. And the quote is from, you might have heard of this author of old, T. Austin Sparks. I don't know much about him, but some of his quotes are really, really good, including this one. Heavenly Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts today, God. We know your cross is at the center of your blessed gospel, even the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are redeemed back unto you. And we ask you to cause this message of the cross, Lord, where as Jesus exemplified in going down into his own death and burial and was raised up, that we would walk after our Lord, the Son of God, and be conformed to his image and realize, Lord, be identified with the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as you bless us to be conformed to his holy image through everything that's going on around us. And we know some of it isn't good, but you're able to, and you make all things abound, and you make them all work together for the good, even the bad stuff in our lives. And we thank you for that today afresh, O God, and ask you to teach us your cross, Lord, your cross economy, that we would be and remain dead and buried, that we might be raised up by thee, O God, and used for your glory as we look for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Amen. So T. Austin Sparks, two sentences he says here, the unalterable basis of an open heaven is a grave and a crisis at which you come to an end of your own self-life. It is the crisis of real experiential identification with Christ in his death. Now, how he would have packed more into two sentences, I don't know. It's possible. But let me read it again, and it's going to take a while for any of us to ruminate on what he's saying here in observing the gospel of the Lord. Unalterable, the unalterable basis of an open heaven is a grave. Uh-huh. We have an open heaven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He continues, in a crisis at which you come to an end of your own self-life. What has that ever brought? Nothing good. It is the crisis of a real experiential identification with Christ in his death. Unquote. T. Austin Sparks. So though we entered into his death upon initial salvation, accepting and experiencing that death is still a daily choice, an individual decision to be made on an ongoing basis. That's what happened when we were saved. We died with Christ. When we were convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit and drawn in by the Lord to repent and believe on Christ, we decided that we were going to be in him. And being in him includes being in his death, so that we're then buried and raised up with him. And that's what water baptism represents. You're going down, you're identifying publicly before heaven and earth that you're now dead and you're buried, and that Christ is raised up in your life. And when this begins to take traction in our identity, in our mind, in our heart, that's when you can expect, and that's when you're going to see, without fail, the raising up of the Lord. I know many of us can testify to the fact that when we die, when we say, Lord, I am crucified with Christ, I want you to increase, and I am going to decrease by not only my will in accordance with your stated word, but by your enablement. We know, every one of us knows, that raising up, that teeming power and glory and blessing of God on our lives. And it's matchless. There is no better way to live this life on earth, this temporary life, than to be dead and buried with Christ. Because as you are, and God never misses his cue and never will, never has, he's raising you up. Anybody else ever felt that and seen that power working in your life as you're surrendered? So though we entered into his death upon at initial salvation, accepting and experiencing that death is still a daily choice, right? And it's an individual decision to say, Jesus, I want you reigning today because I love you supremely should be the first reason. But it also should be motivation, as God would have it, to realize that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And the reaping of living the self life, embellishing ourselves and worshiping or putting ourselves first, is always going to bring forth a mouthful of gravel, as Proverbs 20 verse 17 speaks of in illustrating sin. That's a picture and an idiom for regret and remorse. One's choice to continue to persevere in following Christ as Jesus has clearly prescribed in the cross life is going to determine not only our temporary state on earth, but our eternal destination. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So the insidious circumventing of the cross, I mean, let's stop for a minute and ask ourselves, when is the last time we've heard a message on the crucified life in the modern church? This is completely removed, as Satan would have it, through the Satan's seminarian wolves, from the hearing of the body of Christ. And it's in part a fulfillment of the book of Amos 8:11, where he prophesied that in these final days there would be a famine, not of food and water, but of hearing the words of God. If our gospel, quote unquote, does not have at its center the cross, not only the cross of Christ, but the one he commanded that we take up, or we're not following him at all, then that is a false gospel. That is another gospel, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And anyone that's preaching that fake gospel that does not include the cross front and center is accursed. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, 2 Corinthians 11. Without any further examination, such a man is accursed. And he's misleading those that he's pretending to lead in the way of Christ. When Christ came to die, that's what he came to do, so that he could then be buried and raised again from the dead. And he commanded that we follow him in this death. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. We have to have a co-death with Christ. Now, we don't die to redeem ourselves. He did that. But we follow him. We overcome sin in this life and live victorious like Jesus did to conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave by dying. That's Hebrews 2:14. Jesus conquered death by dying. We conquer the sin, we conquer Satan by dying, not by rising up, but by dying. And what is dying? It's just a fresh surrender, isn't it? You know, John the Baptist, somebody said, what is the cross? Well, let's get it straight from the scripture. And one of the verses that ought to come to mind is John the Baptist. He said, Lord, you must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. There's the death, burial, and resurrection right there. God increasing. And notice how the order of what he declared, right? He didn't say, I got to die so that you can live. No, he said, God, I want you to increase in my life because you're the one that's going to enable me to die. I can't do it in the flesh. I'm surrendering the flesh, right? We got to make sure we don't make the cross a work of the flesh. That's not how God's kingdom works. To the contrary, the cross is there to kill the flesh. Notice the order by divine priority and decree. Lord, you must increase. Anybody else ever come to that junction sometimes, many times in the same day, right? Lord, I need you to increase. And we fall into God, as one brother put it. We fall into the Lord. Lord, I can't do this, and you know I'm being tempted. I need you, Jesus, and start singing, whatever it takes. Put on some praise. Get them hands up and tell him how much you love him. Let him consume you. Lord, I can't do this, but I know you can. That sounds like a little surrender festival to me, right? When Jesus was about to go to the cross, was it not the Father who enabled him as he was in Gethsemane, crying out even to the point of blood dripping from his forehead? And right there in Luke 22, we see how Jesus told his disciples to pray that ye enter not into temptation. And that would be being tempted to not do the will of the Father. And that's what Jesus was in the midst of doing as he was right at the point of going to the cross. And he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup, this suffering from me, this ultimate act that I'm getting ready to do. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus submitted himself to the Father afresh just before the cross. And so he conquered death by dying. And some would even surmise that Jesus' cross was in Gethsemane. It was the cross before the cross. It was the surrender that led to God the Father giving him the grace to go through with the ultimate act of love, to die for the sins of the world. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Paul writes in Romans 6, the most voluminous text in the whole Bible on the cross life. Romans 6, if you're listening to my voice, I want to encourage you as your brother in Christ to read Romans 6 every morning this week, and God's going to change your life. And pray as you do. What shall we say then, Paul said. He asked a rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, now that we're saved by grace, which is chapter 4 and 5, right, of Romans. Romans is called the ABCs of the Christian faith for good reason. Now that we're saved by grace through faith, can we continue in sin? Is grace or saving grace is what he's referring to specifically in context. Is it going to abandon? Is it going to still be with me if I go on in sin after being saved by grace? What is his answer? Verse 2. Standing on both feet with every iota of his weight, he said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He answers that question. We cannot live in sin and grace abound. Anybody who dies in sin is going to bust hell wide open. Irrevocably. They will never escape. God is holy, holy, holy. And that's what so much of our theology today completely ignores. People want to talk about God is forgiving, merciful, and loving. Yeah, God is love, but God is also holy, holy, holy. Isn't it interesting that the only one of his, some would call it attributes, maybe it's better termed intrinsically divine, part of his divine nature is that he is love, yeah, but he's also holy, holy, holy. God never said, isn't it interesting that he's love, 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 but he did say, not once, but twice, that he's holy, holy, holy. And that should be profoundly marked in our mind. He could have said any other of his attributes or intrinsic divine nature in triplicate, and he did not. But not only once, Isaiah 6:3, but also Revelation 4:8, we read in God's word that he is holy, holy, holy. And God forbid that there goes a minute or a day in our lives that we don't recalibrate and recognize afresh that God is holy. God almost killed Moses, Exodus 4. Yeah, Moses. He's holy. And we aren't his little pet. It's a valuable thing to read the end of Hebrews 10 at times. For if we sin willfully, verse 26, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, if that is, we willfully live in sin after being saved, which shall devour the adversaries. That would include the transgressors, which is a term, a word meaning those who turn back on God after being right with God. The word whoring appears 19 times in God's word, and one of them comes to mind here. It's Psalm 73, verse 27. For lo, they that are far from thee, that is in their relationship here on earth, they that are far from thee shall perish. They didn't want a relationship with God on earth, and they're going to get their wish for eternity. Then it says, thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. And by definition, you cannot go a whoring from God unless you are at one point or some point, and for whatever length of time, right with God. You can't depart from the faith if you weren't in the faith. So why would this kind of language be in the Bible if it wasn't possible? Again, that's Psalm 73:27, speaking of those who are in Christ and then later go a whoring from him. And those are the adversaries of the Lord, and they're going to be consumed in his judgment if they die that way. Ezekiel 33:12-13 assures us that in the day that we sin, we die. Some people want to act like, well, I sinned, but God's still going to somehow overlook it through the blood. No, we better get to repenting immediately and confessing that for what it was, a sin, because Ezekiel should literally scare the hell out of every one of us. 33:12-13. All of the righteousness of the righteous man will be forgotten in the day. He even qualifies the time frame of his sin. So if you're listening to me and you are living in sin and thinking you're going to go right on into heaven because you're somehow covered by the blood, quote unquote, you are one most deceived individual and living in darkness. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's with God and you. And the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins as we're walking in the light. The man or woman of God who is walking in the light is going to say, oh, that was sin. I knew it. I did it. God, please wash me afresh and do a new work in me. They're going to take it to the Lord. They're not going to go on in their sin, searing their own conscience, self-deceived into thinking everything's all right. It's not. In the day that the righteous man sins, all of his righteousness is forgotten. It will no longer be remembered. Ezekiel 33:12-13. And if you don't hear anything else in this message, that might be two verses you want to camp out on and let them sink down deep into your ears, the ears of your heart. Because there should be a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which is going to devour all of God's adversaries. And then verse 28, Hebrews 10, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so many excuse makers today would say, oh, that was the Old Testament. But watch what he says here. He compares being under Moses' law, the Old Testament Israelites, and being washed by the blood. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now watch this statement. Of how much sorer or more severe punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, under the new covenant that is, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Now, is there any question this person was saved? No. Not in the mind of the sane. Wherewith he was what? Sanctified. And then what? You count what? Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath now trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in the past, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In other words, you're more accountable under the new covenant wherein Christ's blood has been shed than they were under the old covenant. We will recall in Numbers 16 and Numbers 25, many of the Israelites were killed by God. In the 16th chapter of Numbers, he opened the ground, and I believe it was 2,500 of them
living in sin, who sinned against God, went straight to hell. Straight into hell. He opened the earth. And hell is in the middle of the earth.
Right.
Which Jesus taught. It's in the heart of the earth, right? Matthew 12:40, I believe it is. And they went right on down in there unto Moses. And yet he's saying right here that you're more accountable under the new covenant now that Christ's blood has been shed, to be holy as he is holy. How do I do that? Well, he told us it's through the cross. We shouldn't wonder why we're living in sin. I'm not dead if I'm living in sin. I'm not dead and buried in Christ, with Christ. I'm not identifying with Christ, and that would be in his death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm not being conformed to the image of Christ, and so I'm living in sin. In fact, there's no way to overcome sin unless we follow Jesus on his stated terms, and that's the cross life. In Romans 6, which we just touched on a minute ago, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin, right? So who's freed from sin? Only those that are dead and buried with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
May God cause this truth of the cross to sink down deep into our ears. Now, we have just dabbled a little bit in some incredibly important passages. Romans 6, Hebrews 10. You guys that are in the Word know exactly the wealth of biblical divine truth there. As we come in for a landing here, we are going to pray together. And remember, saints, you're not able. I am not able. I'm not a good person. I'm a wicked, filthy sinner outside of Christ. There is no good thing that dwells in me. You have to come to that place. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, right? The next chapter, after the cross chapter. There's no good thing that dwells in me. I'm not a good person. Oh, wretched man, Paul said, that I am. Not that I was. That's included. But I presently am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Hence the need for the cross to be surrendered at all times.
To be crucified with Christ and raised up by and with Christ, which is to be walking in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4.
1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us, exhorts us to do what? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, if that isn't a memory verse, I don't know what is. We need that on a regular basis. And when do we need it the most? Right after God does a victory through your life. You better take heed lest you fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. So the insidious circumventing of the cross can come in many clandestine ways that are masked with pious outer garb or religious garb. Today, while refusing to utter the full counsel of the one they claim to be representing, smiling and charismatic men stand in sheep's clothing, promising heavenly life to those who live in sin. We just concluded from the Bible, and how do you know this, brother? Well, anybody that can read and is honest knows this, that you cannot overcome sin without the cross. So don't even wonder why you're not overcoming sin. Romans 6, 7, do we have it memorized? He that is dead is freed from sin. The only people that are freed from sin are those who are dead and buried with Christ presently. And that's not just some, what do they call it, the evangelicals love this, well, positionally, I'm dead and buried with Christ, even though practically I'm living in sin and it's okay, right? Yeah, you couldn't be more self-deceived. You're deceiving yourself. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them
shall have mercy.
So now who's going to have mercy? Those who own up to it, they get honest with God, they plant their feet, and they say, I need to die, and I'm going to confess all sin. There will be no darkness. There will be no hiding in sin or trying to cover it. That's Proverbs 28:13. That's a memory verse for sure.
Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso or whosoever is going to do what? Confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So it's only those who are honest before God, Luke 8:15, only the good and honest in heart are going to be with Jesus. That's the only one of the four types of heart soil that's going to be in eternal glory, being honest with God. He sees it all anyway. So it's only when you confess and forsake, that is through the crucified life, by the power of the resurrection of Christ in your life by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11. That's the only person and people that's going to be in eternal glory with Christ. Those who get born again and they abide in Christ and they confess and forsake all sin. That doesn't mean they don't struggle with sin at times. We are striving against sin. Hebrews 12:4. That's exactly what keeps people from dying doornail dead, from dying the death. The flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5, right? Verse 17 and 18. And Hebrews 12:1-4. When you're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you are being conformed to the image of Christ through the crucified life and being raised up into his victory and into fruitful seasons. You are abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. John 15.
So these false teachers that don't preach the cross, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3. They only prosper due to the volitional biblical illiteracy of the masses who claim to know Jesus. Ignorance of the truth is a choice with eternal consequences. Hosea 4, verse 6, let us be reminded that he said, my people are going to be destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Then he says, because thou hast rejected knowledge. If we were sitting in a room together with a million people claiming to be Christians, and we said, raise your hands if you have no access to God's word, there wouldn't be one hand that goes up. Right? No, that's right. Everybody has access, but brother, that's why I go to church. Well, you need to repent for real and stop depending on going to church, because 99.9% of churches, so-called, are run by seminarian wolves, hireling wolves, and the seminary system came out of the Catholic Church. So it has a cursed root. You can't even hear the word repent or born again or the cross in 90% or more of these churches. You can't even get saved. That's a path to hell, and it's the most insidious one because you think you're right with God because you go to church. That's not what God requires of you. God never told you to go to church every Sunday. He said, lay down your life, follow me daily in the crucified life. Luke 9:23-24. So notice, his people are going to be destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. Wow. He said, I also will reject thee, but that's the Old Testament. Yeah, in the New Testament, I read it this morning. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Could that be any clearer? 2 Timothy 2:11-12. Right here, he says, I'm going to reject you because you've rejected the knowledge, my knowledge, that I gave to you in my word. I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest, you will not represent me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. That's the word of God. I will also forget thy children as they were increased. Sound like America, Laodicea, and Sodom and Gomorrah? Exactly. They all follow the same path to destruction in apostasy. Romans 1. As they were increased, and the more they got rich in this world, so they sinned against me. You know, I was conversing with a brother this week down here as we were ministering, and well, we have such good fellowship out on the trail, if you will. You know, we get about one, maybe one out of 10 that doesn't want a gospel tract down here, doesn't want to hear about Jesus. It's about the opposite in America, isn't it? That sound like what he's talking about here? As they were increased, so the more they increased, the more money they made, the more ease they had, the more they sinned against me. Therefore, will I change their glory into shame? Is God already in the process of judging America? Yes. And this is the same path of destruction we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no new thing under the sun. Ezekiel. Some people say Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel? What? Yep. Specifically, Ezekiel 16:49, just start reading in verse 49. Speaking of the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, he's telling the Israelites, the people of God that claim to be of God, behold, this was the iniquity. You're following the same path of destruction. The iniquity of thy sister Sodom. What was the iniquity? Well, it was sodomy. Well, we know that's what it culminated in Romans 1 is the roadmap to destruction in hell, right? And that's where it culminates there, along with people who justify it and don't stand against it and call it the abomination that it is, Leviticus 18:22. That's what we got in America. All kinds of people, well, they can do whatever they want. That's not what God says. He said that's an abomination. You got to call that out. Now, it's not your judgment. It's God's judgment. But you're responsible as his child, as his saint, as his disciple to say it. That doesn't mean you're condemning, but you're warning them that God will condemn them. Leviticus 18:22, sodomy and any homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord, and he's unchanging. So here's the iniquity of Sodom. We know where it culminated, but where did it start? Pride, number one. Fullness of bread. I remember it with the initials PFA, pride, fullness of bread. Got everything we need. Why do we need God? I got a nice plush place to go home to tonight. My cabinets are full and I got a great car and money in the bank. Yeah, and you're going straight to hell from which you will never escape. And you're going naked because naked you came into this world and naked you shall return. Job 121, 1 Timothy 6. So what were the root sins of Sodom? By the way, if you want to look up, I'm going to mention two podcasts that are absolutely explosive. One of them is The Root Sins of Sodom. Go to safeguardyoursoul.com. Just put in the word Sodom, and you'll see the podcast and the text, biblical text message on what led to the complete annihilation and destruction of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them. That couldn't be more important to understand.
Because history repeats itself according to Ecclesiastes 1:9, which says there is no new thing under the sun. So here are the root sins of Sodom. This is where it all began. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness.
You know, when I was driving to Mexico, the lowly
came to mind.
The verse on the lowly. It's going to be Proverbs
16, verse 9. It
came to mind, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. Notice it's better to be having a humble spirit and hanging out with the lowly, the poor, than to divide the spoil
with the proud.
Divide the riches with the proud, in other words. So what is better than what? Well, this sounds like the difference between America and Latin America, doesn't it? Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly. I don't know if it's just me. You guys have to answer this. I'm just one guy, but I love hanging out, even in America I did, with humble people. Not with people that are acting like they're better than you. And by the way, in America, they come in all shapes, sizes, and shades. There's some snooty people of every type of
denomination of the one human race.
Now, I've been around a lot of them living in Dallas for a long time. There's a pride that exudes. There's a, I'm better than you. That's disgusting in the eyes of a holy God.
Jesus said to beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. In other words, a person is not valued in the eyes of God, only the wicked, by what he has in this world or doesn't have. You know you're living out of a carnal heart and mind, and you need to repent before you die and bust hell wide open when you're measuring people by what they have in this world. Luke 12 and Luke 16, read them both this week. Luke 12, Luke 16.
I don't know about you, but I don't want to be rich and divide the spoil with the proud on my way to hell. Because hell is forever. I'd rather hang out with these people here that at least 9 of 10 of them are going to say, thank you for telling me about Jesus. Mark just got down here, Brother Mark. I've been friends with Brother Mark for 15 years. He's a dear brother. His head is blown away. He can't even figure out, if you will, the receptivity is so off the charts. I invite anybody listening to me to pray, God, where do you want me on your planet? To serve you and to do your will. And I know wherever you send me, you're going to provide. So it's better to be with those that are humble and poor than to have all of these riches and divide them with the proud on your way to eternal damnation. This was the path of every Laodicea, Revelation 3, Sodom and Gomorrah, pride, fullness of bread. We got everything we need. We don't need Jesus. An abundance of idleness, spending more money and time on playing games than being involved in the Father's business of the Great Commission.
It seems that some people
can buy 15 or 30 Mountain Dews, you know, for $3 each a month. That's $90. I guess that's how much they cost, right? You know, you go 7-Eleven, you got to have your Mountain Dew, right? And yet you give nothing to the gospel. Wow, unbelievable. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You are deceiving nobody but yourself. The way a man spends his money is a direct reflection of the priorities of his heart. You're poisoning the God of self with Coke or Mountain Dew or whatever to the tune of $100 a month, and you can't give $50 to the gospel. I'm just going to leave that right there. So pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Here's the fourth one. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. And I want to stop and say, thank every one of you who is praying for Mission Mexico and for your giving, because that's why over the last 3 or 4 days, and sometimes it's a struggle, because I'll just put it this way. It's a blessing that you gave, because we were able to help several poor people. We can't help them all that way. And the greatest riches we give is the eternal riches of Christ. I've had to come to that revelation, because you want to give them immediate need, food, money. We were able to feed several people in the last few days because you gave. And they're getting the gospel. Every one of them's getting the gospel preached to them, told to repent in love and receive Christ, showing them on the back of the Jesus tract in Spanish, here's a prayer, and God wants you to repent, receive Christ, and he's going to give you a new life. Nuevo vida en Cristo, hallelujah. New life in Christ. And that's shooting through them like a lightning bolt from heaven. You can have, and God wants you to have, new life in Christ. I just had finished a couple of nights ago ministering to a few people, and it caught me off guard. As I looked, turned around and looked up, and there was an older man, very distinguished pharmacist, and his 40-something-year-old son, and they were both standing there with a big smile on their face with their hands out. Both of them had these white pharmacy medical garb on. They were the owners of this long-standing staple pharmacy here in Mexico. And they had never heard the gospel, and they saw something. It wasn't me. It was the Holy Ghost on me, Jesus shining through me, because I don't have anything to give anybody except him. And that happens when we're dead and buried. Amen. Okay, then the resurrection life. So I just turned around casually, and they were standing there with a big smile. Can you share with us? I can't even count the number of times since I've been in Mexico for the last year and a half that people have done the same thing. They want Jesus. They know they don't have him, and they want him. A meek, humble, loving people. And Mexico needs more missionaries. And let me say it again. I don't believe God's got millions of, quote-unquote, his own Christian people, quote-unquote, fighting to save America. It's not going to happen. Sitting there getting fatter while Latin America goes to hell. You tell me that's God? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I think America, including most who claim to be Christians, are following the same path to hell as Laodicea. They're going to be spewed into hell, right? As Sodom and Gomorrah, Ezekiel 16. They're following the same path. And what does it begin with? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, and they don't help the poor. And then it culminates in being haughty and committing abomination. There's sodomy right there. There's Romans 1. Sodomy is just and homosexuality is just the culmination of the root that came from the root sins of pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, and not helping the poor. You're not a giver. You're just embellishing your own fat life with more fat life, more fatness, more feeding the greed and the covetousness and the sinful nature that is insatiable. That's why we have to have the cross.
We must live a crucified life. We must loose ourselves from loving this world, because if any man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 15. Also, verses like Luke 14, 33 come to mind. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does that need any help from mere man to understand? No. And that's why it's so dangerous to listen to some of these pastors and preachers who put a spin on and knock the edge off of the hard sayings of Jesus. But judgment day is on the way, and they're going to be the first ones that he says to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," Matthew 25. Think about it. Speaking of lambs to the slaughter, I mean, how many millions, tens of millions of people in America profess that they've been saved, but their whole life is set on retirement in America, where they'll get even fatter and more unhealthy and more exploited by the fake evil medical system and government, while Latin America, in the same continent, no ocean to cross, goes to hell in a handbasket for lack of those who would carry the gospel to them. Now, you tell me that doesn't describe the apostasy that led to the ultimate apostasy and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the list starts with pride. Well, I'll just live my life out. I've got my pension and Social Security, and we've got a farm. And how many millions and millions and millions of people in America have that testimony? They could care the hell less about anybody but themselves. Their whole Christianity is going to some little church on Sunday morning, but they haven't produced the fruit of a true disciple ever, or in at least several decades, and they're cool to just get their retirement money and go hide away and enjoy their family and let everybody else go to hell. When Jesus commanded, and the New Testament church did it, they went into all the world to preach the gospel. And perhaps we're going to have an Acts chapter 8, verse 4 experience, where persecution is going to hit America. And the people are going to finally, the Christian or those professing to be Christians, are going to scatter abroad and go and preach the gospel. Check it out, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. But you don't have to wait. You don't have to live in your rebellion playing Russian roulette, because if you die in that lukewarm condition, and you are lukewarm if you're not doing the Great Commission, you're full of yourself and you're a devil that needs to repent, claiming to be a Christian. When's the last time you won somebody to Jesus? When's the last time you even evangelized somebody, got rejected or whatever? Yeah, that's what I thought. Never, or in years. And you think you're going to God's holy heaven? Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. And what is the will of the Father? What did Jesus command for his people? That's how you know who his people are, to do when he left. He was going to be crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus commanded, "Go ye, go, get your butt up and go. Pray until you're dead. Fast, die, and go. Get up and go. Repent now and cry out to God to give you a broken and a contrite heart, to be poor in spirit, to be pure in heart, and to break you in a million pieces, to shatter all that rebellion and give you a heart of flesh, to prepare you to do his work and to be his disciple, because you're no longer your own after he buys you with his blood. You are his and not your own." 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. "Go ye, into all the world. Pray that God will send you where He wants you. And He will send probably a lot of people that are in America claiming to be Christians somewhere else. And by the way, let me just let you in on something. You're going to be a whole lot happier. A whole lot happier when you get out of America, which is a firestorm of evil and cover-up and abominations. And God is judging America, and we ain't seen nothing yet. So perhaps those that are wise and they get up and go fast enough are going to escape a lot of judgment. I'll leave it at that. Now, saints, as we
come in for a close, Jesus said of His own death, burial, and resurrection, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a grain, a seed, fall into the ground and die." He was speaking of His own death, burial, and resurrection, and the one He calls us to in that order. It abides alone. If you don't plant a seed, it's just going to sit there and it could last forever. But if it die,
much fruit will be the result. And that represents the resurrection of Christ and His victory. And also, as you follow Him and you are dead and buried with Him, which water baptism represents and is symbolic of, He's going to raise you up to produce great fruit for His eternal glory and for your eternal reward. Amen. Now think about it. Jesus in John 12:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or a grain, a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, if it's planted, it bringeth forth much fruit." Let's talk about that a little bit. Adam Clark says the following. He says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." He says, "Our Lord compares Himself to a grain of wheat, His death to a grain sown and decomposed in the ground, His resurrection to the blade which springs up from the dead grain, which grain thus dying brings forth an abundance of fruit." See, Jesus died, was buried, and raised again from the dead, and brought forth the fruit of the church, the body of Christ, all the beautiful souls that are saved, and many, most of them have already gone before us, and the host of heaven for all eternity with Christ and His saints. Amen. That's the fruit brought forth by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we follow Him by doing as He commanded, falling into the ground and dying, or considering our lives every day dead and buried with Christ, He's going to raise us up and cause there to be great fruit, more fruit, and much fruit born in and through your life. John 15. So Adam Clark continues. He says, "I must die to be glorified. And unless I am glorified, I cannot establish a glorious church of Jews and Gentiles upon the earth." In comparing Himself thus to a grain of wheat, the Lord Jesus shows us the cause of His death, the order of God, who had rated the redemption of the world at this price, the price of the blood of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in nature, He had attached the multiplication of the corn to the death and or decomposition of the grain, number two of the three. He finishes the end of His death, the redemption of a lost world, the justification, sanctification, and glorification of men, as the multiplication of the corn is the end for which the grain is sown and dies. And finally, number three, speaking of what Jesus was saying when He said that except the corn of wheat, that would be Him, fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it's going to bring forth much fruit. Number three, the mystery of His death, which we must credit without being able fully to comprehend, as we believe the dead grain multiplies itself and we are nourished by that multiplication without being able to comprehend how it is done. Unquote, Adam Clark. And that's what happens when you plant a seed in the ground. Many of us have done a little bit of farming, maybe in the backyard when you were a kid. Remember that? And you put the seed in the ground. You don't sit there on the chair and say, "Okay, Mom, okay, Dad, let's go ahead and just watch the ground.
see if this thing pops up. No, you go inside, you know, you go about your day, and then a few days later, you go back out there and you go, whoa, look at this. Look at this. We're starting to see a little stalk or something come out of the ground. Wow. That seed was dormant. It was doing nothing as far as being productive until it died. And that was the ultimate fruitfulness Jesus came to accomplish, to die so that he could be buried. And then those two had to precede his resurrection, which completed his redemption for the body of Christ. Amen. To purchase us to himself and the Father. Acts 20 verse 28 says that Jesus, he hath purchased us with his own blood. Amen. Ephesians 1:14, we are his purchased possession, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14. So Christ's redemption of his people was not only to save them, his disciples, but also to send them. And they operate on the same cross principle, death, burial, and resurrection. That is the definition of the divine economy, which is a cross economy, death, burial, and resurrection, beginning with the glorious and perfect death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord that he accomplished to purchase us. And then he sends us, he propels us forward in following him in dying downward so that he can raise us upward. Again, the cross economy, death, burial, and resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4. 10 through 12. So in speaking about his own death, burial, and resurrection, the seed that is going to go down into the ground, Jesus says,
it bringeth forth much fruit. In other words, if it's planted, it's going to bring forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Whose life do we love? Jesus's or ours the most? He that loves his life in this world, that would be, shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world, because he loves Christ and his life supremely, shall keep it unto life eternal. John 12, 24 and 25. Just as nothing in hell could have held Jesus in that grave, nothing in hell or on earth can hold down the crucified saint. When you're dead and buried with Christ, whether you like it or not, if you don't mind me saying, he's going to be raising you up. And that means his power and grace are in you. And you're not even going to consider the sins that used to snag and snare you and set you back. The divinely volcanic resurrection life of Christ bursting forth in the life of the crucified disciple will be utterly unstoppable. The volcanic resurrection life of Christ is going to burst forth in you and through you. As you're consenting to your own death because you love him and you want him to reign. Amen?
Amen.
The true disciple is always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. He has crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. He is daily putting to death the deeds of the body and being raised up by the power of the Holy Ghost that raised up Christ from the dead. The same Holy Ghost that raised Christ from the dead is going to be raising you up as you die downward. The true disciple of Christ rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We could go on. There'll be more in the text version of this message, which, my friends, if you're listening on the podcast platform, you can go to safeguardyoursoul.com and find this message under the title, The Unalterable Basis of an Open Heaven is a grave. Just put in the word basis. It will come up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us, Lord, as your children who bought us with the blood of your only begotten Son to be crucified with Christ, O God, conformed to his image. Lord, we declare right now that we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. Here and now, afresh, we lay our lives into your holy hands. Lord, we pray together and individually. Lord, please, individually, use me now and here forward in your great commission. This is your business, the Father's business. And Jesus said, and we follow him, that he must be about his Father's business. So use us in this great commission, which we know is your Father's business, is the Father's business, as we eagerly look for the soon return of our Lord. Lord, we say afresh that we love you, Jesus. We love you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to spend these moments with you in the Word of God. And remember, there's hundreds of more Christ-centered, scripture-rich, edifying podcasts on safeguardyoursoul.com/audios. There's also a store page with several many books on there for your edification in Christ. They're all scripture-rich and Christ-centered. Also, tens of thousands of saints and sinners are being reached every month, and your prayers are coveted for the fruitfulness and supply of this outreach. God be praised, by the way, for those who are supporting. And feel free to visit our donate page on the site, and you can use your debit card, PayPal, or Patreon, and you can become a monthly sustaining member if you choose to do so, and a gift of any amount is so appreciated. Part of this outreach is to equip and supply other ministering disciples across our great country and all over the world. And may God be praised that there's fruitfulness happening among his people and through his beloved saints, as we know that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And we say together in the words of Revelation 22, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.